We've heard already from the Sermon on the Mount. A little later in that famous sermon, our dear Saviour said this. He said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" But why shouldn't we at least be concerned about the future, about our lives and where they're going? Do you ever think about that, where your life might be going? That at the end of it, as you look back and perhaps as others reflect on your life, what will have been your history or mine? Will it have been a history dominated by success in various aspects of life, or maybe by sad times of failure, or probably a mixture of both, sorrow or joy, or a mixture probably? What will really have mattered when the last chapter of our life has been written? What will be written against our life? F for fail? I wonder. Last time we began to think about the Bible's teaching on eschatology, the doctrine of the last or final things. And typically, theologians divide up the subject of eschatology into two major areas: individual and general eschatology. Individual eschatology has to do with about what happens at the end of our lives and afterwards. Things like the physical death and what happens then, the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and the final state of immortality for each of us. But then general eschatology is about kind of broader topics to do with Christ's return and events associated with it, the signs of the times, the millennium, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, and then subsequently the final state into which God's people enter. Now, the great danger in thinking about these important issues, and they are important, is that we may tend to focus upon ourselves and our personal future and hope, and also maybe upon those external events that are said to be going to happen. And some people are really into this stuff, and they've got very detailed kind of descriptions of what's going to happen in the years leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I commenced this series last week by showing you from God's word that Jesus Christ is the eschatos. He is the one who is the end as well as the beginning, the creation of God, the beginning of the creation of God and the end of the creation of God. And today, I'd like to continue along those lines by looking at what comes between, you might say, the end and the beginning. And to say this morning that Jesus' history is the one that really matters. It's Jesus' history that's going to matter in the end, more than all the other histories of all of us put together. His history is the one that matters most, and his history is the key to us dealing with our uncertainties about the future. Let's explore that a little bit this morning. I have got 2 points which are listed on the sheet there. The first one I've called the Son of God, and you might think this is a bit of an unusual way of proceeding, but bear with me. And let's look at it together. We're going to be looking at the first 4 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and so it's going to be a reasonably bird's eye view, but I want to descend into some detail as well. Matthew begins his Gospel with, as you all know, a genealogy, a list of names. And it's very deliberate that he's done that. He hasn't just done that because he needed to fill up half the chapter. He wants us to understand something about Jesus. And he tells us what that is in verse 17. So if you have your Bible, and if you care to open it there at chapter 1, verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel, there we read, "Thus." So summarising what he's just explained about the genealogy, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, without going into the details of what that verse is all about and what this number 14 might represent, the thing I want you to see is that Matthew is linking Christ to Abraham and to David, and also to the exile in Babylon. What's the connection between Jesus and these historical events and historical figures? And what does that mean for our theme? Well, immediately following the genealogy comes the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18. And then after that, the visit of the Magi in chapter 2. Now, two things stand out to me in this story, many things that we could look at, but two things that I want to mention this morning particularly. First of all, the account tells us that Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit and was therefore worthy of the name Emmanuel. Now, we know he wasn't called Emmanuel in his life, or as far as we know, but he was worthy of the name Emmanuel because he was Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means, and Matthew explains it for us, it means God with us, verse 23. Matthew wants us to understand that this baby who came into the world was no ordinary human being. He was certainly a human being, born of a woman, but he was also God come in the flesh. And that's a really important, significant fact right there at the beginning of the gospel. This is God come amongst his people. But I'd like you to notice something else, really. It's like the dog that barked in Sherlock Holmes' story. What's the significance? Well, the dog didn't bark is part of the solution to the crime in the story of Conan Doyle. But in this account here, nowhere in this account is Jesus described as the Son of God, God's Son. Now, I mention that in passing. I think it may be significant as we go on. Just bear that in the back of your mind. Secondly, the baby is given this special name, Jesus. Now, we are accustomed to using this word Jesus, but it's the same word as the Old Testament word Joshua. And in fact, if you were to check your handy-dandy Septuagint version of the Old Testament in Greek, you would find that there are, let me see, I've got the number here, about 250 times in the Old Testament that the word Jesus appears on the pages of the Greek scripture of the Old Testament, translating the word Joshua. The name means Yahweh is salvation. A most important name. And that's what the angel actually tells Jesus. He tells Joseph, he says, you're to give him this name because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 21. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. So he's told us two things. He's told us that Jesus is God, and he's told us that he is God come to save his people from their sins. This is the first indication we have there in verse 21 of this identification, this involvement of Jesus with his people. Notice that? He will save his people from their sins. This is important because I think that this issue of identification, this issue of involvement between Jesus and his people is critical to understanding the whole of these four chapters in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and subsequently the rest of the Gospel as well. So we have a link here then to Abraham, the father of Israel. We have a link to David, the great king of Israel, whose descendants were going, and the descendant of Abraham was going to become a blessing to all the nations, and the descendant of David was going to rule over all. Psalm 2. Salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus reminded the woman at the well. So all these things are important to kind of bear in mind as we look at this passage and as we think about the history of Jesus. Well, after the account of the Nativity, we go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the writer Matthew introduces us to another major theme of his gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. just as Micah had predicted over 7 centuries before, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 6, quoting Micah, these chief priests and teachers of the law said, in reference to the Christ and where he was to be born, the Messiah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Shepherd equals king. And of course, there's another link to King David, because King David was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, and he was the head of God's people. And to David, God promised a son who would reign. And he said concerning that son, "I will be his father and he will be my son." A kind of a riff on the central covenant promise. They will be my people and I will be their God. What happens next in Matthew's account is most important to notice. I think we can easily skip over it, but I think we need to notice every detail in Scripture. It all means something. God inspired this word in all of its entirety, and we shouldn't ignore any part of it, but try to understand how it all hangs together. I'd like to focus on one particular aspect of the escape to Egypt that took place when Herod killed all those children, or was about to do so. And it's in verses 14 to 15 of chapter 2. Please have a look at that. It says that Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, who died in about 4 BC, I think. "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, at first sight, that seems a little bit random. Why does he quote a reference from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which referred originally to Israel, and apply it clearly to Jesus and to his ascent from Egypt back to Judea? The history of that, or the background to that, is that Israel was in exile in Egypt in the time of Joseph and through to the time of Moses. A Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. The people were oppressed. You remember the story in the early chapters of Exodus. And in his mercy and in remembrance of his promise to their fathers, God heard the cries of his people laboring under the Egyptian oppression. And he sent his servant Moses with a message for Pharaoh. And I'm skipping over a lot of detail, but let me focus on Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, verse 23. God said to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, 'This is what Yahweh says,'" this is what the Lord says, "'Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me.'" Now, Matthew quotes that and applies it to Jesus. He quotes Hosea 11:1, which refers back to the events of the Exodus, and he applies it to this baby who has been born. A picture is emerging, you see, in the account that Matthew has put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what is emerging here is the identification between Jesus and Israel as the seed of Abraham and the son of David and the son of God. And that impression that we're receiving is only reinforced when we fast forward to the baptism of Jesus some 30 more years later. And we read about that in chapter 3. So if you'd like to look with me at chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented. Soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" First thing to notice here is that John wanted to prevent Jesus from undergoing baptism. This was a baptism for repentance from sins, a symbol of the washing away of iniquity that was being administered by this prophet. Why would the Holy One of God need to be baptized? So John says, no, you know, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, rather than the other way around. But Jesus' answer in verse 15 is most revealing. He says, "Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John said, okay. Now what did Jesus mean by that? Righteousness is not some vague, indefinable quality or quantity. Righteousness is defined in the scripture by the will of God. And the will of God is revealed in the Holy Word of God. And so we might ask the question then, what law of God required somebody to undergo baptism? If that's what it's talking about. Well, clearly the Lord was identifying himself with his people in their need of salvation. The passage at least means that. There he was, the Holy One of God, coming to the Jordan to be baptized along with all these other people who were sinners, but he wasn't. Why did he do that? Well, at least it means that he was saying, I'm standing with you. I'm here with you. I've come to be your representative and to be your king. But I think there's more than that in this. It's kind of hidden, but I think if we dig a little bit, we can find out what it is. Luke adds the comment. It's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke. Luke adds the comment in his account of the baptism that, this is in Luke 3:23, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And we might think at first sight, well, that's an interesting little historical note. He was about 30. Okay, that's good to know. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known that. But I think that probably, again, there's more intended here. I think that the gospel writers, as they recorded these things, and the Holy Spirit as he inspired them, he wanted the readers to remember a particular event that took place in Old Testament times involving the appointment of a representative of the people, involving the administration of a baptism. And I'm referring to Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so purify themselves. Have them take... that goes on. I'll leave it there. Take the Levites... Now, what was the function of the Levites? Well, they're taken from among the other Israelites, but we read a little bit further on down in the passage in verse 15, after you've purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they're to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I've taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and I've taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I've given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Aaron and his sons, who made up the priesthood, were a part of the Levites. So this applies to those who are also to become priests. At what age did they become priests? The answer from Scripture is they became priests at the age of 30. You see the link between the baptism of Christ at the age of 30 and the sprinkling of the Levites as the representatives of the firstborn of the people of Israel as the ones standing in their place before the Lord. So all these things together point to the fact that Jesus had come as to his human nature, to be the Son of God, the seed of Abraham and of David, the true Israel, the priest, the representative of his people. All these things wrapped up in one holy person. And Matthew's wanting us to understand that. He came into this world then to do what? He came into this world to do what Israel had failed to do. He came into this world to do what we fail to do. To live as God's true sons and daughters and to become a blessing to all the nations. And that's borne out by what follows in chapter 4 and subsequent chapters. So let's look secondly at the son tempted. The son tempted. And I'm going to have to go through this reasonably quickly, so I hope you can bear with me. At the baptism, a voice from heaven came, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And many commentators make the point that this, at the baptism you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. I don't think that that's really what this is about. I'm not denying the doctrine of the Trinity, don't get me wrong. But it's possible to get the right doctrine from the wrong verses. It's possible to get the right doctrine from the wrong verses. And I think this is not the verse that I would use to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Because as we've seen already, the sonship of Jesus has to do with his being Israel, being the son of David, being the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And so here, when it says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," I think it's a reference rather to the fact that Jesus was the true son of God, the Israel of God, who was long awaited, that faithful son. And we see it really in what follows. Don't take my word for it, but as we move on through chapter 4, let's see what happens. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, as you do, as you are. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, it's common for people to use the temptations of Jesus in a kind of exemplary way, to say, well, we're all tempted. Jesus was tempted and he never sinned, so it's not a sin to be tempted, it's only a sin to be giving into it. That's one of the points that people make, and it's a fair enough point. And the second thing that people say is, well, Jesus, when he was tempted, used the Holy Scripture to repel the attack of the evil one. And who could quarrel with that? You know, we should hide the Scriptures in our hearts, meditate upon them day and night, so that we are indeed equipped to resist the efforts of the devil to undermine God's work in us. That's all fair enough. But I think it misses the point of the narrative in its context. Once again, we're to read this against the Old Testament background. We should see this in comparison with the experience of Israel. As we've seen from Exodus 4:22, Israel was God's son. "My firstborn son, let my son go," God said to Pharaoh, "that he may come out and worship me." Israel was Yahweh's son. Jesus is the Son of God. God led his son Israel into the desert to test him. The Holy Spirit led Jesus, God's son, into the desert to test him. Israel, when tested, doubted God, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, rebelled against God when tempted with a lack of food. "We had everything we needed in Egypt. Why don't we go back there? Plenty of food there." But when Jesus was tempted with a lack of food, what did he do? He trusted God. He did what Israel failed to do. He did what we fail to do so often when we have needs. And we're reminded, I think, by the words of Satan, of the scene in the garden. Has God really said, "Come on, you two, use your own brains, work it out yourselves"? You don't need to depend on the word of God, but not Jesus. Jesus was challenged to doubt God's word. Jesus was challenged by the tempter. If you are really God's son, God had just said, "This is my son." And the tempter says, "Come on, if you're really God's son, then, you know, prove it. Supply some bread for yourself. Now you're hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. But Jesus said, "No. It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And where's that quoted from? From the account of Israel in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And so in this, Jesus acted as mankind ought to act. He succeeded where both Israel and we all fail and fall into sin. The second temptation was about testing God. The devil even quotes scripture. The devil's quite capable of quoting scripture. And he challenges Jesus to stop trusting God and put him to the test. Up on the top of the temple in its highest place, this wing sticking out, whatever it was, chuck yourself off, he says, and see if God keeps his promises, because God said he will give his angels charge concerning you. They will bear you up in their hands and not let your feet strike against the rock. And Jesus says, do not test the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah, is the full quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. Exodus 17 tells the story of what happened at Massah, and we learn that Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord really among us?" And they were testing God's veracity and his reliability. But Jesus, the last man, the new Israel, didn't doubt that God was with him. Even in this perilous position, he didn't stop trusting the Father. Our faith falters. His never did. His never did. The third temptation, what was that? The devil was tempting him to take a shortcut to glory. "Worship me," said the tempter, "and all this will be yours." You won't have to go through Gethsemane. You won't have to go to Calvary. Just bow down and worship me. Fall down and worship me. I'll give you the lot. It's all yours. You can be Lord of all, he said. But in reply, what does Jesus do? He again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 15. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." God was going to give the people the land, but he said, don't make compromising covenants with those people. Don't take the easy way. You've got to conquer them. You've got to execute my judgment against that wicked nation. Those wicked nations of the Canaanites. They were to be the agents of God's judgment. That was their part of their calling. Don't take shortcuts to getting the land by making covenants and marrying their women and so on and so forth. Jesus didn't compromise. Jesus didn't take the shortcut. Jesus didn't take the path of least resistance. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he went to the cross deliberately, and he did it for us. We fail. We fail. We take shortcuts. We avoid the hard ways. Jesus never did. He was God's true son. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet was without sin. And that's why he was indeed qualified to be our priest, our representative, who brings us to God. And you see, that brings us back to that point that I made earlier, that Jesus is the representative who stands in the place of his people, obeying God where they and we don't, loving God where we fail to do so. God accepts you and me only when we put our trust in Christ as the substitute for us, as his righteousness sufficient for our needs. What is true of Christ's perfect life in our place is also true of his death in our place and his resurrection in our place. You see what I'm saying here? The history of Jesus, from his incarnation through to his glory, is the history that really matters. It's the history of one created to be the very image of God, as the faithful Son of God. From beginning to end, from conception to judgment to resurrection and glorification, the history that really matters is the history of Jesus. You and I, in conclusion, may worry from time to time about tomorrow, about our own unfolding story, but do you see what this means that we've been thinking about this morning? It means that if you're a believer in Christ, your history is caught up in his history. His history is the one that really counts. It's his history that defines you. It's his history that defines your destiny and confirms and guarantees your destiny. What is true about him as the Holy Son of God is true of you. And that's why Paul can address Christians as holy ones, saints, as dead to the power of sin, as was Jesus, as raised up to new life, as is Jesus, as seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Because his history defines us when we receive him by faith. All the eschatology that really matters has happened in Christ. All the rest is footnotes. Christ, his history. This means that your security, your confidence about the future doesn't rest on being able to calculate, you know, when the millennium is and which event's going to happen when, and so you can adjust your mind. It doesn't depend on that. Your confidence, brothers and sisters, your assurance of safety and glory rest in Christ and his work and his finished history. Who knows what may happen during your story or mine? We know that God is in control and works all things together for our good and his glory. But when it comes to the final, lasting things, it's really about Jesus. The eschatos, the one, the end. He's lived the perfect life for us. He's attained the place originally promised to Adam. He's entered the promised land, promised in a picture to Israel. And he's received the inheritance, and he's done it for you, believer, for you who trust in him. Your past, present and future are safe and secure in him. That's the confidence with which you and I are called to face each day and all the emerging circumstances of life which we cannot predict. Jesus has lived the perfect life for you, entered into his reward, and now he calls on us to acknowledge him, to place our trust in him, to put our hope in his kingship, his headship, his glory. And it's out of that that Jesus can say to us, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen.